It is unusual today for people to live with an identity rooted in history. By and large, history is something unknown in our generation, even by those who know facts, but still do not have their identity rooted in history. By identity rooted, I mean having a conscious awareness of being the present manifestation of a name or a heritage that originated long ago and has been conveyed through the ages, perhaps kept with heroic honor and valor, something highly prized, something dignified, an identity rooted in the past and positioned in relation to the future, a future yet glorious and filled with greatness. Today, most people live cut off from their historical roots, existentially relating to the present moment and unthinking about how the present connects to the future. With an identity that is generally self-contained, revolving around the idol of self, but not you, not the people of God, not believers in Christ Jesus, not the sons of Abraham. A Christian assumes an immense and wonderful identity, an identity which is defined in relation to things large and glorious. A Christian is defined in relation to the living God and to the glory of His holy name, defined in relation to the history of God's gracious dealings with His people, and intimately connected to the events and personalities of the men of great history, the men of faith, the women of faith. A Christian is defined in terms of the presence of grace and blessing, and thereby positioned in relation to a glorious future of hope. A huge, immense identity, far bigger than that which can be contained in the sphere of one isolated little individual. The Christian does not stand alone on the stage of life, but in vital connection with immense and glorious purposes. The word that sums up the glorious purposes of God for the Christian is the word blessed. In Christ Jesus, we are blessed. And the opposite of being blessed is being cursed. Now, we don't generally think in these terms. If we do, we equate being blessed with somebody who's, quote, lucky. We think of the term curse, we think of some gray-haired hag who's casting some spell upon you. But the Scriptures, interestingly enough, use these two concepts of being blessed and being cursed as part of that common bifurcation of mankind that is found throughout the pages of the Scripture. All men being divided into two basic groupings, the sheep, the goats, the children of light, the children of darkness, those alive in Christ, those dead in their sin, those righteous by grace, those wicked in transgression, those who are saved, those who are damned, those who are blessed, those who are cursed. We begin this morning with an overview of divine blessing and cursing. Creation itself was a divine blessing. The fall of man through sin into death brought man into divine curse. If you turn in your Bible to the first occasion in which a blessing occurs, it is in the very first chapter of Genesis, verse 22, where we read, "And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." Then also in verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We see here the essential nature of a blessing. It is a word, a communication that speaks of future enlargement, of future prosperity. In chapter 2, verse 3, again, "Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." Here, blessing indicates some words that God spoke in relation to this sanctified period of time, a time in which God would give to his people the blessing of his own presence. God himself is the essence of divine blessing, giving to us the blessing of his own presence in Sabbath sanctified rest, and pronouncing upon creation the words that speak of future enlargement and prosperity, of expansion and greatness. After the fall of mankind by disobedience to God and falling into that threatened state of death, we come upon the first occasion of the curse. In Genesis 3, verse 14, "And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Verse 17, "And then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." The serpent, Satan, is cursed for deceiving the couple into sin. And the earth is cursed as a result of Adam's disobedience. And the curse thereby brings the entire created order under the sentence of death and all that death entails. This is the reality that we presently live in. All men now live in a world conditioned by the original blessing of God and the original cursing at the fall. We live in a fallen world conditioned by death. And yet, we all experience the common grace of God, who has salvaged this world in order that redeeming grace might yet triumph. The original blessing of the Creator is still enjoyed by men everywhere. The sunshine on a beautiful spring day like today is evidence of the God who yet sustains a world bent upon rebellion against Him. And yet He still upholds it with blessing. And yet there is death, and it pervades the created order. After the fall, mankind divided into two streams, two seeds, lineages, progenies of man. This is spoken of in verse 15 of Genesis 3. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," God speaking to the serpent, "between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel." This verse sets up the dichotomy of divine blessing and of cursing. There would come one who would bring divine blessing, but it would be in the context of enmity, of separation, division of two lines, two spiritually defined lines of mankind. And we see them immediately in the sons of Adam. We find the line of Cain, identified by false worship, who first offered God disobedient worship, envying Abel's accepted worship, rising up and murdering him. Consequently, chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, God says to Cain, "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. He is an outcast. You notice in verse 16, he went out from the presence of the Lord. Dear friends, that's the essence of hell. To be cast from the presence of the Lord. That's what hell is. To be sent away from God's presence. But there was another line that emerged as well, and it is the line of Seth. That line identified by godly and acceptable worship, seen at the end of Genesis 4, verse 25 and 26. And Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And there we see the two seeds dividing, identified by their relationship to God, seen in their worship. The blessing and the cursing of men is seen in the next epoch, the next major event in human history, that being the global flood. The world was overcome with the line of Cain. And the line of Seth had intermarried with the line of Cain, and the seed of the woman was being compromised and threatened with extinction. Indeed, the blessing of God had come to narrow upon one man, Noah. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, a blessed man. The flood was the visitation of God's curse, a curse upon man for sin. Notice verse 13 of Genesis 6. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. The sin, the violence, the wickedness of man brought about the wrath of God, brought about the cursing of God, again a picture of the outpouring of God's wrath in hell. After the flood, the Lord reiterates blessing to Noah, who found favor, in chapter 9 and verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and fill the earth. The blessing continues on in the words of verse 1 through verse 7. A blessing that comes to its expression here as God enters into a covenant with Noah. Notice in verse 9 and 10. Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, all that comes out of the ark, and every beast of the earth. Today, my dear friends, we live by virtue of God's faithfulness to this covenant promise He made with Noah. The sign of that covenant is the rainbow. We happen to live at a place where for some reason, after the storm passes over our house, moving from west to east, oftentimes the sun will shine right behind it, and we often see magnificent rainbows in the field, over the field in the sky, right across from our front door. And it's wonderful. And the big, dark, gray, billowing storm clouds that have just moved over Newark. And we get to see the rainbow with the sun as it sets in the west behind us, and it's beautiful. And I've had many occasions to stand my children at the front door and say, you know what that means? Yeah, Dad, you're Irish. There's a leprechaun. No, that's not what it means. That means God has made a promise to us. It means He's never going to destroy the world again with water. But that doesn't mean that He's never going to destroy the world again. And it's an opportunity to preach the gospel and to interpret this marvelous sign that God has given to us because of the promise made to Noah and to creation in Noah. Because when you read through the blessing that God gives to Noah, it is a reiteration of the very words of Genesis 1 of the original blessing upon Adam again. Now continued after the flood. Heretofore, the blessing and the cursing has always been something that God has done. But now in Noah, we see the emergence of the Old Testament patriarch who acts as a prophet to his family and declares divine blessing or divine cursing upon his children. And in so doing, the distinguishing between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman continues to occur through the course of history. And that distinction, even within the family of the patriarchs. And so we find at the end of chapter 9, where Noah has his sons before him, and he blesses Shem and Japheth, but he curses Canaan. The Bible continues and gives genealogies that are traced out again as we see the world repopulated and once again deteriorating as the population of the planet turns away from God's blessing and in its idolatrous, self-promoting arrogance builds the Tower of Babel, and God comes in a visitation of cursing, scattering man across the earth and confusing their tongues in Genesis 11. And then, lo and behold, 11 chapters have passed in Genesis. We've seen the rising of the world, the destruction of the world, the rising of a world population, the scattering of the world population. And now from chapter 12 to chapter 25, we're considering one man, a blessed man, a man selected, chosen, and blessed, the man named Abraham. Chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And now we see where the line of blessing is going. And we see where the line of cursing is also to be found. Abraham becomes a watershed character. He becomes a delineating point of reference, a dividing line from which the blessing of God will flow and the curse of God will flow. And God has promised in blessing Abraham to grant to him the seed. And through that seed, the blessing of God will come to all of the nations. So the continuation of the seed of the woman now is traced through the blessing of God upon Abraham. As God formulated this blessing with Noah in a covenant, so too God formulates this blessing with Abraham in the form of a covenant. He cuts that covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, promising to bless Abraham, giving him seed and land. Then in chapter 22 of Abraham, the passage that has been our focus in recent studies, having tested Abraham's faith, proving that Abraham fears God more than all others, entrusting himself to be obedient to God and believing the promises of God even when the commands of God appear to go against his blessing. He obeys in the offering up of his son Isaac, and God responds and with unprecedented heightened intensity takes to himself an oath to commit himself to bless Abraham. And so we read in Genesis chapter 22, verse 16, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." There is coming, we've seen, in these words, a particular son of Abraham through whom all the nations would enter into Abraham's blessing. And yet, as we trace the history further, we find that not all the physical sons of Abraham will be blessed. The covenant promise, you remember, in chapter 17 and 18 was given not to Ishmael, but to Isaac. And then through Isaac to Jacob, not to his brother, twin though he was, Esau, but through Jacob to his 12 sons who became the heads of 12 tribes. And there, Abraham's blessing is conveyed. But again, in chapter 49 of Genesis, as Israel, Jacob, lies on his deathbed, the patriarch again gives blessing and cursing to his sons. Judah and Joseph are seen as especially being blessed as the ones who receive the promise of the coming seed, that one, that messianic figure who would reign and exercise rule among the people of God. When the nation of Israel then was formed under the leadership of Moses, God again comes to bless them. And He establishes and expresses His blessing in the form of a covenant. And in that, although others have attempted to bring God's cursing upon the people of God, God is committed to bless His people. You remember in the book of Numbers chapter 22, how the foreign king, Balak, attempted to get the prophet Balaam to come and curse the people of God. And try as he might, because he wanted to get paid the big bucks, he couldn't. And he says to Balak in Numbers 22:12, "You shall not curse the people." Or rather, God says, "You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." And he tried to curse them. And Balak takes him from this vantage point and tries to bring a prophetic curse, and every time he speaks and is inspired of the Spirit in so doing, even a disobedient prophet, he still can't utter anything but blessing. The only way he could get the people into trouble was to bring them, to tempt them with idolatry and bring God's punishment upon them. And that's what he finally accomplished doing. But God's design and purpose is to bless His people within covenant fidelity. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 27 and chapter 28, of course we don't have the time to read the chapters in their entirety, but I'm hoping that you're familiar with what Moses is describing here, where God tells him that after the people cross into the land, that they are to separate themselves according to the appointed tribes on two mountains that faced one another, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And there in Ebal, the company of Israelites were to shout across the valley to the other Israelites all the curses of God upon those who would not keep covenant fidelity. And then in antiphonal response on Mount Gerizim, the other tribes of Israel would shout back and declare all the blessings of God upon them in the prospect of covenant fidelity. The blessings for covenant faithfulness and threatened cursings for covenant infidelity. The sad history of the nation of Israel is that over the course of the next several centuries, the nation persisted to turn away from God and give itself to the pursuit of idols. And in spite of God's threatenings, in spite of God's appeals, in spite of repeated prophets sent to proclaim God's blessings upon them and entreat them to repent and come back to covenant fidelity, they eventually bring about the demise of the old covenant. In their infidelity, they bring upon themselves the curses that the nation sounded forth there from Mount Ebal. Only a trickle of faithfulness remained from the old covenant people. Only a remnant of true Israelites within the nation of Israel were characterized with the faith of Abraham, who believed the promises of God and put their hope in the coming one and in the promised blessing. They were directed to believe in the coming one by the ministry of the Old Testament prophets, who continued to declare the coming blessing of God in conjunction with the ministry of the Anointed One of the Lord, the Messiah. And with His ministry, there would come a glorified people, a new Israel who was seen as inhabiting an entire new created order. This is the way the prophet Isaiah, for example, ends his prophetic ministry, holding up before the people a picture on the one hand of eternal blessedness in a new creation or eternal cursing in words that Jesus picks up to teach on the doctrine of hell. The eschatological hope of the Old Testament people was trained to focus upon a coming one who would be indeed the very promised seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15, who would come to crush the serpent and to remove the curse of God from the people of God, which is due to us because of our sin, and grant to us to enter into the eternal blessing of God, even life eternal in the new heaven and the new earth. And it's in light of that anticipated hope that we see John the Baptist arrive on the scene immediately before the coming of Jesus Christ. And in his ministry, that believing remnant is summoned from among national Israel. And there they are taught by John the Baptist to look for the coming one, and to do so in a disposition of repentance and humility, being baptized and confessing their sin, casting themselves only upon the grace of God and seeking to put their confidence upon the coming one whom John announces to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And lo and behold, Jesus Christ comes. And he displays in his ministry the blessing of God, displaying the power of God's kingdom blessing through works of healings, through works of miraculous raising of the dead, and also declares and teaches the blessings of God, pronouncing salvation, forgiveness, and the blessings of the kingdom described in parables and teachings, but also giving stern warnings of the coming curse of God upon all who reject him. You're familiar with the blessings? Most people are. The Beatitudes begin with what word? Blessed. 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 His instruction on the kingdom of God is essentially, he who has an ear to hear, the blessing of God is being offered to you. The blessings of kingdom comfort, of inheriting the earth, of knowing soul satisfaction, of receiving mercy, of seeing God, of being called the sons of God, and being admitted into the kingdom of heaven. Blessed. But Jesus also taught concerning the curse, because it was Jesus more than any other biblical teacher who teaches us on the subject of hell. And people today who have a problem with hell don't have a problem with evangelical conservatives, they have a problem with Jesus. Because the teaching of hell originates from the lips of none other than the coming one of blessing. He teaches that for those who reject the kingdom, for those who reject the king, to them is visited the wrath of God. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus teaching us of the events that will transpire on the day of judgment, when every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or whether evil, says Paul. Jesus there teaches in Matthew 25 that there on that day will be the definitive distinction between the blessed and the cursed. Notice Matthew 25:34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This, Jesus says, is the separation of the sheep from the goat, the separation of the blessed from the cursed. Notice verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Dear friends, hell hasn't been prepared for you unless you want to go there. It's been prepared for the devil and his angels. The blessing is what's being proclaimed to you. But the blessing is not found in isolation from the curse. Now, you don't have to go to hell. That's been prepared for the devil and the angels, the fallen angels, the demons. That's why the gospel is being preached to you today, so that you might hear and believe and enter the kingdom of blessing. The primary focus of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, focuses upon the death of Jesus Christ. More material is devoted to the death of Jesus Christ and to His resurrection than the material devoted to His life, His childhood, His teachings, and all the rest. Why is that? In the light of this survey of divine blessing and divine cursing that stems all the way from the dawn of history and is traced all the way to the centerpiece of history, even Christ Himself, what does His death and His resurrection have to do with this central biblical theme of blessing and cursing? Well, that brings me to direct you to consider, after this survey, the blessing of Abraham and the cursed Messiah. Yes, this is part of our series in the study of Abraham. We come to Galatians chapter 3. The gospel announces that in Jesus Christ, the promised blessing of God, grace alone, is now being given to everyone who simply believes in Christ alone. That is how a promise is received, by faith alone. How do you receive a promise? What do you do to believe some? What do you do to receive somebody's promise? You believe it. That's how it's received, by faith alone. You don't take two steps forward and position yourself that way, bend once backwards, spit to the wind. You know, you don't do any rituals. You just believe it by faith alone. Now, the apostles understood that in Christ Jesus, these blessings that God has been speaking of throughout the course of the entire history of mankind are now exploding out upon all of the nations across all the world. And the message of this blessing comes to us especially in the ministry of the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul. Read with me in Galatians chapter 3 from verse 6. "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations shall be blessed in you.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written,
Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Who are the blessed of God? That answer, the question is answered in verse 6 through 9. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. In verse 6, Paul cites Genesis 15:6. By faith in the promise of God, Abraham was justified. By faith in the promise concerning the coming seed, the promise that focuses upon Jesus Christ. By faith in Christ, Abraham was justified. Righteousness was imputed to him, reckoned to his account. He stood now simply by faith in the promises as a man accepted before God and given by grace an acceptable, divinely approved, righteous standing before God. That's justification. That's the blessing of justification that is given to faith. It's not earned by works. It's not bestowed through religious ritual, particularly circumcision, which is being urged upon the Galatians by false teachers who want to entice the Galatians to add to the grace of God, to add to the faith in Christ by performing religious ritual, that on the basis of that ritual they might be accepted. Paul is refuting that. He says those who are blessed in verse 7 are those who are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. And they are now seen to be the very ones that God promised to give to Abraham as his seed when he made his covenant commitment to Abraham back in the early chapters of Genesis. This preaching of the gospel, the Scripture says, was done by God Himself. Noble business, preaching. A preacher is none other than God Himself. I tell people on airplanes and such today, I'm a preacher, and it's like, whoa, the guy's got the plague. You know, they roll the window up between the seat as though they're not going to talk to this guy. He's odd. I'll stand with God and be a preacher. God was a preacher of the gospel. He preached the gospel to Abraham. And the good news of the gospel is this. Through God's faithfulness to Abraham, the nations are being brought into the blessing of God. Men, women, boys, and girls from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Therefore, in verse 9, this is the definition of the blessed. Here is the blessed. The people that have the same faith that Abraham had. That's the blessed. Well, then who are the cursed? Verse 10. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. You see, Paul is contending with a group called the Judaizers. They came to the believers in Galatia and told them that in order to receive the blessing of Abraham, justification, they needed to perform works of Old Covenant religious rituals, particularly the ritual of circumcision. But Paul wants the Galatians to understand that if they leave the simple gospel of faith alone in Christ alone through grace alone, they're going to place themselves under the curse of God and not under the blessing of God. Why? Why would they do that? Why? Because if they attempt to gain a righteous standing before God on the basis of their own performance of obedience to the law of God, they're going to fail because it's impossible for a man to do. It's impossible for a man to do. You bring your life next to the law, dear friend, and the only thing it's going to do is point out how bad you are. The only thing it's going to do is show you where your sin is. It has no power to save you. It has no power to do anything other than to expose your sin and to call for judgment upon the exposed sin and crime. The law brings condemnation. Not because there's something wrong with the law, but because there's something wrong with us. We cannot be good enough in and of ourselves to obey this law. And Paul says, if you choose to go down that route, you're going to fall. You're going to fail. You're going to come into the curse of God. You're going to go to hell, is what he's saying. Cursed is that path. Verse 11 and 12. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Paul says, listen, if you know your Old Testament, it's always been by faith alone. It's always been by grace alone. That's how God has always given His saving blessing to men. And so he cites Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. It is by faith that man receives the blessing of righteousness. And the righteous man then lives by faith in the promises of God, not by putting his confidence in works performed so as to merit and earn God's favor, namely to practice the law so as somehow to get God obligated to bless me. That's what religion in this world is all about. I'm going to get religious and God's going to be obligated to bless me now. God's going to have to bless me because I done went and performed my ritual. And that's what the Judaizers are telling the Galatians. You guys need to be circumcised. You want ritual in your life. That's the way to be sure that you get God obligated to bring you into blessing and move you out of the way of cursing. You get circumcised and God's going to be obligated to own that covenant sign. So through religious ritual and by your effort to be obedient to the law, you are going to be able to position yourself now to get God's blessing. My friends, that's the dividing line between true religion and false religion. False religion presents itself to you in this way. False religion says, give me your devotion and I'll make you good enough to stand before God and be accepted. True religion, biblical religion, says those who are blessed by God are blessed by God through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, being blessed by God, live by faith, a faith that evidences itself in religious devotion and in a lifestyle of good works and obedience that brings glory to God. The two are diametrically opposite of one another. The two couldn't be more opposed because they are one the path of blessing and one the path of cursing. And every single one of you are on one of the two paths. This is definitive of all mankind. I don't care how you make your money. I don't care what kind of school you went to. I don't care whether people think you're cute or you're ugly, you're athletic, or whatever, doesn't matter. You're on one of these two paths. You're either in the way of blessing or you're in the way of cursing. On what basis can we, as fallen sinners who cannot be justified by keeping the law, who deserve the curse because of our sin, how is it that any of us here today could ever hope to be blessed by God? Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. See, this is why the Gospels come so to focus upon the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because it's in the death of Christ that He redeems us. He purchases us back. He pays the price of our punishment in our behalf by becoming the curse for us, by drinking the cup of divine wrath in our place, by dying on the cross, dying there the death that is the legal equivalent of an eternity in hell. How could the death of one man have such eternal value? Because Christ is the incarnate Son of God. He is the last Adam who alone of all men has in fact sinlessly obeyed all of God's commands and has performed perfectly the will of God. Consequently, death could not keep its grip upon him. He, of all men, did not deserve God's curse. He did not deserve the curse of death. So when he died, he did not die for himself. Paul says, he became a curse for us. For us. For us who, like Abraham, simply believe in him and do not attempt to work our way into God's grace by our own merit or by using religious rituals to coerce God to bless us. What is the result of Christ's death in the case of those who simply believe in him? Verse 14, two results. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The first result is that those who simply trust in Christ Jesus are given, in the grace of God, the blessing of Abraham. The blessing of Abraham consists in the essential covenant promise of God to Abraham and to all the people of God. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Idolatry is rampant today. People are bowing down to all kinds of gods. Self is the main god, as we saw in Sunday school hour, that is worshipped among Americans in our generation. And God says, you don't want yourself as a god. And you don't want any other object as your god. I'll bless you with the blessing of Abraham, and I'll be your God. And in so being, the blessing of Abraham speaks to the blessing of justification, as Paul referred to there in verse 6, being credited by grace with divinely approved righteousness, even the righteousness of Jesus Christ, being given the legal blessings of his obedience and being given the benefits of his death in having paid the punishment for our sin, justification. And the blessing, he goes on to say, of receiving the promise of the Spirit through faith. And here Paul refers to a blessing that is even more wonderful than justification. By the Holy Spirit, we are made as sons of God, adopted into the family of God. Therefore, not only pardoned from sin and credited with the righteousness of Christ, so that we stand before God without condemnation in the blessing of justification, but we're made the heir of all that God has. Heirs of God, sons of God, with an inheritance that is truly blessed. In chapter 3, verse 26, Paul says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Chapter 4, verse 5, "In order that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." As sons of God, we are blessed with an inheritance that is ours. We stand before the divine blessing of God. And God says to us in Christ, in the echoes of the blessing that has come to man from the very beginning, you stand in Christ on the threshold of a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. And blessing is upon you for prosperity, for enlargement throughout eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. I wish I could get you excited about all this. I really do. Blessing or cursing? I end with two lines of application. If you trust in your own merit or in rituals, you're cursed. I hope you're asking yourself the question, Am I cursed? And if your answer to that question is, well, I'm not really sure. I sure hope God's going to bless me. If that's your honest answer, let me ask you a question. Why are you entertaining that hope? Why would you think that God might bless you? If you come back to me and say, well, you know, I'm basically a good person. And I'm trying my best to be good. Well, I want to come back and tell you that the Bible says you're self-deceived and you're a liar. You're not. And you never will be good enough to present yourself as sinless before the perfect, holy God. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of us have become like one who is unclean. That means unacceptable. You cannot enter God's presence, unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. So you say, well, I think I'm basically a good person. And Isaiah comes along and says, you dress yourself up like a good person, you're clothed. And I don't mean to be offensive, but this is the original Hebrew. You're clothed with used menstrual rags. That's what filthy garments means in the original. So picture yourself walking into God's presence dressed like that. Disgusting, isn't it? How many people are coming to death, coming to final judgment, dressing themselves up in unclean, filthy garments of their supposed righteous deeds? You think you're good enough? You've lied. Haven't you? Is the God of truth going to allow you into His presence when you've lied? Is He going to allow a liar into His presence? You've lusted. Is the God of purity going to allow an impure person into His presence? You've disobeyed your parents and human authorities. Will the God of order and peace bless a rebel and a lawbreaker? You've been mad at others, mad enough on occasion to punch somebody, mad enough to use your tongue to curse them. Is the God of life going to bless a murderer? I beg you, please, do not let your pride deceive you and face the truth of the Scriptures. You are not good enough for God. Well, if you respond and say, well, my religion is going to compensate for my shortcomings. I've been baptized, confirmed. I've received communion. My church and its rituals are going to make up for my shortcomings and make me acceptable to God. My church is going to make me acceptable to God. I'm doing the best I can, and my church is going to compensate for the rest. Really? If there was ever a ritual that was hailed as the thing that marked the blessed of God, it was circumcision. That's what was being foisted upon the Galatian churches. They were coming and saying, you trust in Jesus Christ? Okay, that's good, but that's not enough. You need some ritual to make up for the shortfall. And Paul has very clear words for anybody who opts for that direction. It says in Galatians 5, verse 3 and 4, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. If you opt to make religion and ritual the means by which you will attempt to make yourself good enough for God, Paul says you're obligated to perfectly obey the law. You're already blown it already because you've already been a sinner. You're already unacceptable. But if you opt for that direction, Paul says it's pure folly. Understand that in so doing, you've opted out of grace. You've rejected salvation as a free gift, and you have, in your own blind pride, decided to come to final judgment separated from Christ. Rather than being found judged in Christ and credited with His righteousness, you've decided that you're going to come to final judgment and stand before God to be assessed based upon your own efforts measured by the law, that requires you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And you're going to stand up against that standard and you're going to say, yeah, well, look at my ritual. I done been baptized. And for some people, they haven't a clue what that is. A couple of drops sprinkled on their forehead when they were infants. And they're going to rely on that to divert the curse of God? Paul says, I'm telling you straight. Dear people, you need to be told straight. If you decide to rely upon your own effort to obey and be good enough and add a couple of rituals on the way, Paul says, be it known unto you, you're going down the path of cursing. It's daunting, isn't it? That's why David says in Psalm 130, verse 3, if thou, O Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand? Who's going to stand by themselves before a God whose penetrating gaze morally weighs and assesses every thought, every intention, every emotional movement of the heart, every word, every gaze of the eye? Everything the ear has heard, everything the hand has touched, every place the foot has gone. Who's going to think to stand before that God and say, look at me in myself and accept me? Paul says that's the way of curse. But the next verse, verse 4, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Which brings me to my last application. If you trust in Christ's merit and His cross, then you are blessed. Here's the line. Ah, God help me. You're going to walk out of this place today and some of you are going to go on the path of blessing and some of you are going to go on the path of cursing. Who is sufficient for these things? God's mercy cannot compromise His justice. Cannot compromise His holiness. Sin must be punished. Your sin must be punished. Your sin has brought curse upon you, and that curse must be satisfied. God's forgiveness is not something that He does under the table, underhanded. It's not something that He does in violation of His own law and His own moral character. On what basis, therefore, can He bless an undeserved, cursed sinner? On the basis of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Christ became the curse for us. Our sins bring God's curse on us. And there are two places, dear people, hear me. There are two places where God's curse is vented and meets the demands of divine justice. Either in the cross or in hell. The sinner deserving of the curse has only two places where the curse against him in his sin is going to be divinely satisfied. And that is when the sinner goes to the cross by faith in Christ or goes to hell to pay an eternity away from the presence of the Lord. Christ became a curse for us so that we, through faith, would receive the grace and gift of God of justification, adoption, and covenant blessing. Like with Abraham, so too with you. It all boils down to your faith. Do you trust in the God who simply gives promises? Do you believe Him? Do you believe Him when He says, all my promises are given and satisfied in Christ? He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. John 3, verse 36. How can I be so sure that if you believe in Christ that you'll be blessed? Because Jesus Christ is risen. He has already entered into that blessed state of glory in advance of us who believe in Him. He is the first fruits of the glorious harvest of the resurrection of the dead. And because He lives and because He is blessed, you and I, who by faith trust in Him, receive His blessing and the promised certainty that He will deliver us from the curse of death and give us the blessing that He alone has earned on our behalf. He'll give that blessing to you if you simply believe in Him. And by blessing you, He glorifies Himself as the God of grace, the God who delights in mercy, the God who is love. I beg you, as though God were entreating through me, be reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ and glorify the God of grace and be blessed with the blessing of Abraham to the praise of Christ. Amen.